Acts chapter 18 this morning. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 17. The Bible says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. Now that's after the Mars Hill address. He departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Father, we come to you and we ask you to help us this morning to understand your word. We pray, God, that you would help us to glean something from it, that we might be the Christians that you want us to be, that you desire us to be. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Every race shall behold his face.
Amen. What a lovely name, this name of Jesus. Neither is there any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen.
Amen.
And His name brings us salvation, and that makes it very lovely. He sacrificed for us. That makes it very lovely. That was my late grandmother's favorite song, favorite hymn to sing. And I know that she fully comprehends now the truth of that song as she's singing with Jesus. Amen. Well, Acts chapter number 18 this morning. Going to preach to you on this subject, striving together. Striving together. We've seen Paul in Antioch, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Athens, and now he comes to a place named Corinth. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed the gospel, and Corinth would, of course, be no different. Corinth, like all the other cities Paul would venture to spread the gospel in, was wicked. It was full of idol worship and extreme immorality. So immoral was this city that in the center of Corinth you would find a temple dedicated to Aphrodite. The Aphrodite is a follower of the false goddess Venus. Venus in mythology is the goddess of beauty and love. That is, beauty and love deified. In worship to this goddess, 1,000 prostitutes would come from the temple each night and offer themselves to the men of the city. One commentator put it this way: so sinful was Corinth that calling someone a Corinthian was synonymous with calling him a party animal. Certainly, God had led Paul here to do something for him, as Acts 26:18 would tell us, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so he comes to the place of Corinth. And first we see the assembling of the evangelistic team in Corinth. The assembling of the evangelistic team in Corinth. Look in verse number 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Verse 2, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately coming from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And so we see that the assembling of the evangelistic team begins with the meeting of Aquila and Priscilla. He meets with Aquila and Priscilla. Paul would meet them in Corinth. Aquila was a Jewish man from Pontus, the Bible tells us. His wife Priscilla, we believe to be a Roman citizen, as they just came from Rome. And some other historical facts point us in that direction. But they came to Corinth, Aquila having been expelled from Rome, along with all other Jews. There was an insurrection, there was an uprising in Rome, and it was blamed upon the Christians, and so the emperor ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Rome, though Priscilla was likely a Roman citizen. She was married to a Jew, so she too must go if she was going to be with her husband. It's believed that this couple had already come to know the Lord Jesus from the evangelistic efforts that were going on in Rome. We gather this or glean this thought from the fact that it never mentions Paul giving the gospel to them. It never mentions him reaching out to them in an evangelistic effort. It only says that they met and they had the same occupation, and likely they met because they had the same occupation, and they only came to know each other as know their faith in Christ because they met with their secular occupation. So in other words, Aquila and Priscilla had come to know the Lord in Rome, it seems, and they just by happenstance And we know that it's not happenstance, it's the providence of God leading these people together. But by, we would call it happenstance, they come together and they meet each other through their secular occupation, and they find out that they have faith in Christ, that they both have faith in Christ. And likely Aquila and Priscilla had heard of Paul and were very pleased to meet the infamous Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, they met one another and they found a relationship and a fellowship together because of their shared secular work and their shared faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, we see the arrival of Silas and Timothy. It says, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So the assembling of the evangelistic team in Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla. He had the arrival of his other co-laborers, Silas and Timothy. They arrived there. These two preachers had long been a part of Paul's evangelistic team, and they had come from Macedonia, and likely they came bringing offerings from the churches there to support the evangelistic efforts of Paul's ministry. Paul, on a couple of occasions, mentions how that the churches from Macedonia had sent offerings to help his evangelistic effort. And so Paul, now receiving this offering, is going to be able to leave behind the tent making for a little while to focus a little bit more on the preaching and teaching of Christ there in Corinth. And so it allowed him to kind of put that aside and go more readily on the mission of spreading the gospel. The money, along with the arrival of his fellow laborers, caused Paul to be stirred. The Bible says in verse 5, it says, "When they were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." And so, no doubt, Paul was waiting for his evangelistic team. Not that he wasn't witnessing, and not that he wasn't going into the synagogues on the Sabbath, but it doesn't seem like he was in full gear of evangelistic efforts until his evangelistic team came together. And we'll see why in just a little bit. I'm not used to that being there. In just a little bit, okay? And so we have the arrival, we have the assembling of the evangelistic team, the meeting of Aquila and Priscilla, the arrival of Silas and Timothy. And then secondly, we see the preaching of Christ in the synagogue. The preaching of Christ in the synagogue. Having received the financial support from Macedonia and the evangelistic team in place, Paul began his formal ministry to the city of Corinth. And in keeping with his custom, he began first at the Jewish synagogue. And so we see that Paul proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ. Jesus to be the Christ. His message to the Jews at the synagogue was simple. You are waiting for the Messiah, and Jesus is He. Prior to the assembling of his evangelistic team, Paul had reasoned with the Jews. And when he openly proclaimed that Jesus was Christ, the Messiah, they opposed Paul. They didn't appreciate that. They didn't want that. They says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, verse 6, but they had rejected the Bible. They had rejected Paul's message. They had rejected the Messiah. And they rejected the gospel of Jesus. So having proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ in the synagogue and having them oppose them, Paul proclaimed himself then to be innocent. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now what do you mean that Paul proclaimed himself to be innocent? Well, what Paul was trying to remind them of is the illustration given by the prophet Ezekiel in the 3rd chapter of his prophecy. And here the Lord is speaking to his watchman that if he fails to warn the wicked according to the word of God, his blood will I require at his hand, at thine hand. This describes someone who has blood upon their hands because they failed to warn the wicked of the coming wrath of God. So there's blood on the hand. So he used the illustration of a watchman in a tower, and an opposing army was coming for the city, and the watchman failed to blow the trumpet. The watchman failed to warn anybody. The watchman failed to do his job.
and the city was overtaken. Well, what do you think the city's going to do when the army gets there and they're trying to overtake the city and they had no prior warning? What do you think they're going to do with the watchman? They're going to punish the watchman, right? Why? Because the blood that's shed is going to be on his head because he didn't do, or his hands, because he didn't do his job, right? All right, so that's blood upon the hands. But here, Paul doesn't say hands. He says to them, your blood be upon your own heads. So he's referring to Ezekiel. He's reminding them, remember the watchman? If he doesn't warn the people, he's got blood on his hands. And Paul's sitting here saying, I'm the watchman, and I've warned you. I'm innocent of your blood. There's no blood upon my hands. Your blood be upon your own heads. So Paul, however, told the Jews that their blood be upon their own heads. What he was telling the Jews is he had fulfilled his responsibility as a watchman to warn them of God's incoming wrath. He was informing them that their blood was no longer on his hands, but if they continued not to believe the truth, that their blood would be found upon their own heads. So the difference is that blood found on the hands is the blood of people we don't warn of the truth. So when we don't warn people of Jesus, when we don't tell people of the condemnation that they might receive without Jesus, when we don't give the gospel, blood is upon our hands. Right? But the blood found on someone's head is their own blood. So the blood on the hands is the blood of other people whom we failed to warn. So the watchman would have blood on his hands because the incoming army came in and he didn't warn anybody. And so the people who died, their blood would be upon his hands. But blood upon the head is someone's own blood. In other words, they were warned, they were told, and they did not respond. In other words, when condemnation comes, they don't have anybody to blame. They can't blame the watchman. They can't blame anybody else. They must blame themselves for having rejected the message. In other words, if the watchman is in the tower and the army's coming and he rings the bell and blows the trumpet and sets out all the war and starts the warning fire and all that that they did back then, and the city does nothing and the king doesn't do anything and the king doesn't round up his army and the king doesn't send out people to fight so they don't reach the walls of the city, well, then the blood of the people that die there are not on the watchman's hands. They're on the head. They're on their own heads because the watchman warned them. And that's what Paul was trying to get across to them here in verse 6. He says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am the watchman. I have warned you. I have sounded the trumpet. You have not listened. You are still condemned because you won't believe. So the blood's on your head, not on my hands. I'm innocent of your blood. They were given the truth, but they refused to believe. So Paul, in that, proclaimed himself to be innocent. Then we see the salvation of souls in Corinth. The salvation of souls in Corinth. So the Bible says in verse 7 and 8, it says, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so Justus, a man who worshipped God, believed in Christ. Now, what does that mean, he worshipped God, but then he had to believe in Christ? So that's kind of confusing, right? Well, he worshipped God in that Justus was probably a Gentile of Corinth who had come to the place where he believed in Jehovah, the one true God. In other words, he wasn't a pagan worshiper. He didn't worship the pagan gods. He didn't worship Aphrodite Venus, the goddess of love and beauty, okay? He wasn't a pagan idol worshiper. He had come to the place where he believed in Jehovah. But having believed in Jehovah and then having heard from Paul about Jesus being the Messiah, he converted further. He said, okay, not only do I believe in Jehovah, I believe Jesus is his son and he's the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. So that's how that came about. Justus, and it must have been very awkward, because the Bible says, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now remember, they had church in houses. So they began to worship the Lord and have church in Justus's house. And it was joined, the Bible says, hard to the synagogue, which means it was connected. You know, a lot of the buildings back then were connected. So here's the synagogue connected. Next, right next door is justice. It must have been kind of weird or strange for them to have their synagogue on Saturday, and then on Sunday, here come the church and they're worshiping the Lord right next to the synagogue. You've heard of churches starting churches right next to another church? Well, they started a church next to the synagogue and was teaching people about Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Messiah. Then the Bible says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So Crispus is the leader of this synagogue here in Corinth, the local synagogue, and he gets saved. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine what the next Sabbath... I would just love to see what happened on the Sabbath day. You know, because Crispus, having believed on Jesus, would have to resign as the chief ruler of the synagogue. That's why in verse 17, they beat Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. In other words, Crispus had resigned, having believed upon Jesus, and Sosthenes took his place. Can you imagine being in that resignation service? Dearly beloved, I need to address you today and inform you that I will be stepping down as chief ruler of the synagogue. Why, Crispus? Why are you stepping down? Why are you leaving us? Because I've believed upon Jesus as the Messiah, and I'm going to join the church next door. I mean, what a great... Man, that would have been a great service. I would have attended that service. Crispus, you're resigning from being the chief ruler of the synagogue today. I'm going to synagogue today. I'm going to see the look on all those people's face when you tell them you're leaving the church, you're leaving the synagogue for the church next door because you now believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that must have been... Can you imagine what a wonderful time that was in Paul's ministry to see somebody that had devoted their life to Jehovah and devoted their life to the Pharisaical rules of the synagogue, having come and put his faith in Jesus Christ, and now he's resigning the synagogue so he can go to church. Whew, what exciting. And then the Bible says not only did Crispus get saved, but his whole house. So his children and his wife, boy, they got saved. And so they started going to church. And then the Bible says many Corinthians, hearing what? Hearing the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, believed and were baptized. So Justus, a man who worshipped God, believed upon Christ as the Messiah. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he believed upon Christ, resigned the synagogue, and became a member of the church. And then other Corinthians began to believe and get saved. So we see the salvation of souls. And then we see the assurance of God's the assurance of God for the protection of Paul. Look in verse 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. In other words, preach it like it is. You know, we need some... Remember we were talking about out of Hosea last week, how we need preachers that will preach it like it is. We don't need priests that are gonna eat up the iniquity of his people. In other words, remember we talked about the priests who were hoping that people would sin, so they'd have to bring sacrifices so they could get more food, because you know that's how the priests got their food, was from the sacrifices of the people, and so they were basically, the priests were... They were going against the law of God and leading the people against the law of God so that they could enrich themselves. So we talked about that, right? And we need preachers that will preach it like it is. And so here God is saying, hey, he says, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Preach it like it is, Paul. Yeah. Look what he says in verse 10, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. He said, I am with thee, no man will hurt thee. Now, you say, why in the middle of all this, people are getting saved and stuff, why in the middle of all this did God come in a vision to Paul to tell him this at this moment? Understand, Paul had been driven from place to place. Every time he went somewhere and preached the gospel, he was driven out of the place through the opposition, right? But God knew, God understood, God in his omniscience, his all-knowing power, knew that the city of Corinth would become a very vital place to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew that there was many people there that were going to turn to him. He says, "For I have much people in this city." He wasn't saying that there was already many Christians in the city. He was saying there are many people in the city that will believe the message. Jesus was prophesying here that there would be people that would come to Christ. And this would be one of Paul's most lengthy ministries. He would be in Corinth 18 months. I mean, think about that. You say, well, that's not a long time. But he was in Thessalonica 3 weeks. And he established a church. He was in Lystra mere days. So he was in Athens. He only spent about 3 months in Athens. So when you start thinking about those things, 18 months is actually a long time for this itinerant missionary preacher. And why did he stay 18 months? Because God was going to do a work in Corinth, and he did do a work in Corinth. But he wanted him to know, he said, look, I don't want you to leave this place. I don't want you to be driven from this place, and I'm not going to allow you to be driven from this place like you have at other places. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. They're not going to listen. They're not going to do that. And so then we see, after the assurance of God's protection in verse 10 and 11, we see the opposition of the Jews is dismissed by Gallio. Now this is important here. He says, and he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Now, it's believed that Paul came to Corinth about 49 AD. And it's believed that Gallio became the proconsul in Corinth at about 50 AD, approximately 6 months after Paul's arrival. Now, there's a lot of things that go into figuring out those dates and stuff, and I won't bore you with the details. All right, but Paul comes about 49 AD, about mid-49 AD, and Gallio would become the proconsul about 50 AD. And it was at that time that the Jews would raise up and cause an insurrection. Why do you think that is? Well, new proconsul. The proconsuls circulated out every 1 to 2 years. And every time that would happen, the Jewish people and the subjects there would begin to test the proconsul to see what they could get away with, how he was going to rule. They wanted to get an idea of how he was going to rule over them, right? And so the Jews said, oh, new proconsul? We're going to try to get this Paul guy out of here. So they take him before Gallio to get him out of there. They want, like at other places, they want him driven out. But look what happens. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now they left that open, they left that contrary to the law, they left it ambiguous. What they were hoping is that Gallio would just assume that they meant he had broken Roman law. When in reality, what they were accusing him is breaking Jewish law. He wasn't guilty of that, but that's what they were accusing him of, breaking Jewish law. It's an important factor here. Because Gallio is the Roman proconsul. He was there for the specific purpose to keep peace in the region. And proconsuls that didn't keep peace in the region were tossed out by the emperor and sometimes punished very severely. So if Paul indeed was guilty of breaking Roman law, Gallio would show great interest in that because he didn't want that in his region. Right? So they didn't want to lie to the proconsul because that would cause a problem for them if they lied to him. So they left it ambiguous. They said, he is teaching men to worship God contrary to the law, hoping that he would see that as a breaking of the Roman law. Verse number 14. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Paul was about to defend himself, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. If he had broken Roman law, I would take care of it in a minute. That's what he was saying. I haven't found anywhere in the Roman law that he's broke. Verse 15. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. So we see here that the opposition of the Jews is dismissed by Gallio. He said, look guys, I found no Roman law that he's broken. So it seems to me that you're upset that he broke your law. He said, if it be a matter of words, in other words, if it be a matter of religion and what you teach and your customs, and if it be a matter of names, because they were saying, well, you know, we believe in the Messiah, but they were saying that, you know, Paul was saying that Jesus was the Messiah, so there was a lot of names going on in that. He said, if it be a matter of words, your teaching of your law and names, Messiah, Jesus Christ, God, Jehovah, those types of things, look, if it's a matter of that and your traditions, he said, names and of your law, look ye to it. I will be no judge of such matters. I don't know anything about Jewish law. If he broke Jewish law, y'all handle it. And he drave them from the judgment seat. But you understand, right, that the Jews really didn't have, especially in these heavily Gentile cities, they didn't have a lot of power like they did in days of old. And so without the support of the Roman proconsul, they were left without any ability to do anything to Paul, which is exactly what God promised to do for Paul. He said, nobody's going to hurt you. You need to preach the gospel. Preach it like it is. Preach that Jesus is the Messiah. Preach it like it is, because nobody's going to bother you about it. Now, the Jews rose up in opposition, but God took care of it through Gallio. Now, it's amazing how God is able to take care of matters in our own lives, isn't it? From places that we would never expect it. Think about it. Who would have ever thought that Christians would be able to rely upon a Roman proconsul to protect them from the Jews. No one would ever expect that. But God in His divine providence said, hey, I have a work to be done in Corinth, and I'm going to protect you so that work can be established. And if I have to use a Roman proconsul to protect you, I will. And let me tell you something, friend. If you'll be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be, if you'll speak out and give the gospel like you ought to, and if you'll be the kind of witness that God wants you to be, and you'll be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be, and you'll live the kind of way that God wants you to live, God will protect you in ways that you never dreamed were possible, as He did with Paul here. So what do we learn from all of this? Well, let me give you the main idea this morning here. Believers cooperating together in ministry increases the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When believers cooperate together in ministry, it increases the effectiveness of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. What happened here? Now, we understand, don't we, that the story revolves around Paul. Because Paul's the preacher, Paul's the apostle, and so it doesn't seem like Aquila and Priscilla and Saul and Timotheus are factoring very much into this whole thing, but I would submit to you that that is not the case. God in His divine providence assembled together an evangelistic team in Corinth so that His word could be spread throughout the city. It wasn't until Paul met Aquila and Priscilla and until Saul and Silas and Timotheus arrived in Corinth that Paul began his formal ministry to Corinth. Now, yes, he went to the synagogue like he did always, but he wasn't proactively having a formal ministry in Corinth until Silas and Timothy got there, until the evangelistic team was assembled. Why? Because Paul understood that it wasn't about him. Paul understood that the message of Christ was needful for these people to hear the message of Christ. He knew that he needed believers cooperating together with him to accomplish this great purpose. And so he waited. He met Aquila and Priscilla. He waited for Silas and Timothy. And then he began this ministry. Let me ask you, when Paul was preaching and people came to get saved, to believe upon Jesus, who do you think was helping with that? Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timotheus were all there, ready and willing to help him. And as we'll see in future chapters, you're going to see Aquila and Priscilla be the kind of soul winners that we ought to be. The kind of people that go out and witness. I mean, they began to witness. There's a passage of Scripture that really talks about that, and we'll get to that as we go verse by verse here. But I'm just telling you, Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timotheus were a big part of the ministry of Paul here in Corinth as they spread the gospel together. Believers in each church, believers cooperating together in ministry increases the effectiveness. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? One person can do one person's stuff, right? I did see on Facebook a guy, he was sitting at a desk dressed in a suit, and there's this lady, and she had been a stay-at-home mom. She was sitting across from him, and she was interviewing for a job, and he said, I'm going to need you to be able to do the job of four men. And she replied, "Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were looking. I'm sorry. I needed a full-time position." In other words, she's saying, "You don't know all I do at home. I can do more work than four men." It was just a joke, okay? But she was saying, "Oh, well, that's only a part-time job if I only have to do the work of four guys." But it makes sense, doesn't it, that one person can only do so much, right? Wouldn't it make sense that if you have not one but two people, that you can more effectively do whatever it is you're trying to do? And if you have three people, it makes it a lot easier to do what you're trying to do? And four, and five, and six, are you getting the idea here? The more believers we have cooperating together increases our effectiveness to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible wants us to make disciples. That's why you're supposed to go out and tell somebody about Jesus and bring them in and get them saved. And obviously the Holy Spirit works in that. I mean, you can't be responsible for the actual belief part. You can't be responsible for the actual decision. But you need to be out giving the gospel, telling people. And eventually, if you tell enough people, you'll eventually win somebody to Christ. Because there's people that are seeking something in their life to fill a void in their life that they know they have, and Jesus is going to meet that void. And you're going to meet somebody, and you win them to Christ, and you bring them to church, and they get baptized, and you teach them. You take the Bible and say, "Hey, the Bible says we ought to go to church. Hey, the Bible says we ought to do this. Hey, the Bible says we ought to do that." And you make a disciple, and guess what happens? They then go and they win people. They make disciples. And what happens? The effectiveness of the gospel gets greater and greater by every disciple that's made. So if I win somebody and they win somebody and they win somebody, that's better. You know, if you figure it out with our world population, it is said that if every Christian would simply take and witness and win one person to Jesus Christ and disciple them. Not just win them, get them to come to church, get them baptized, teach them the truth. If one person will just win one person each year, right? every Christian would reach one person each year and disciple them, and then the next year those two will meet, will do it, and then the next year those two will do it, just in this group. If I just started this and I said, okay, I won so and so over here, and then us two won two more, and then us two won two more each year. It said that within 10 years, you would spread the gospel to the entire world. See, that was exactly what Christ meant when he said, go make disciples, because he understood the effectiveness of the gospel is increased when believers cooperate together. And Paul was cooperating together with Silas and Timotheus and Aquila and Priscilla, and the effectiveness of the gospel. Hey, people were being saved. Crispus, the chief ruler, was getting saved. Justice was getting saved. Other Corinthians believed and got saved. In verse 17, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Now, there's a kind of an argument about that verse. Some people think that Sosthenes got beat because the Jews were mad that he didn't succeed in getting Paul thrown out. Other people believe that Sosthenes was actually loosening up towards the Christian and was actually a Christian sympathizer and maybe be very close to be getting saved. And so they were mad that he was sympathizing with the Jews. We don't know 100% whether that's true, but we do know that in the letter to Corinth that Paul mentions a Sosthenes in his letter. We can't know for sure that that's the same Sosthenes that was beaten in verse 17, but it seems very likely to be possible. So now you got possibly a second chief ruler getting saved. I mean, God is doing a work. Why? Because there were believers that were cooperating together and the effectiveness of the gospel was getting greater and greater. So how does this affect us, preacher? Well, let's get to the application. Believers in each church need to be actively involved in assisting the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believers in each church need to be actively involved in assisting the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, while the principal character of this story was Paul, the introductions of Aquila and Priscilla, along with the specific mention of Silas and Timothy's arrival prior to the moving of the Spirit of God upon the city, helps us to understand that the effectiveness of the gospel is greater when believers are cooperating together. Every person needs to be involved in the work of God and assist in spreading the gospel. Now look, you cannot divorce the idea of being a Christian with the idea of spreading the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you something right here. If you are going to be a Christian, now remember what the definition of Christian is. Christian doesn't mean that you're saved. Christian means Christ-like. Right. So a person can be saved and not be living Christ-like. Does that make sense? Yes. So you can be, we've misused the term Christian. Just because you have been saved, just because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, does not mean you are living like Christ. So someone can be born again, they can have the blood of Jesus wash away their sins, and yet not be a Christian. Not in a literal sense, Christ-like. Now we use the word Christian in place of the word believer. Right? So someone who places their faith in Christ is a believer, but that doesn't necessarily mean they are a Christian. Right? They were first called Christians at Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Because it means little Christ. In other words, the unbelievers looked at these believers and said, they're acting just like Jesus did when he was here. That's literally what that means. To be a Christian means to act like Jesus does. Right? So if you're going to be a Christian, someone who is like Christ, then you must be someone who cooperates together with other believers to spread the gospel. You can be a believer and not spread the gospel. That would be a very unfortunate thing. In my view, it would be very shameful. Now you think about that. God sent His Son Jesus, because He loved you, He sent His Son Jesus to die upon the cross, to shed His blood so He could wash away all your sin. So even though you didn't deserve God's salvation, God sent Jesus to offer it to you anyway. And by His grace, that means unmerited favor, which means you didn't earn it. By His grace, you received Jesus, you had your sins washed away, and you have a place in heaven, not because you're worthy, but because He's worthy. Amen. You don't have to die and go to hell and be condemned for all of eternity because of what Jesus did for you. It would, in my view, it would be very shameful to say, okay, I got saved, my sins are washed away, I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to tell anybody else about how to do that. Don't you think that'd be very shameful?
Yeah. Yes, it would.
To get the benefit of the grace of God on your life, to get the benefit of not being condemned, to get the benefit of being worthy of heaven because of Jesus Christ, and not be willing to cooperate together with other believers to spread the gospel. Don't you think that's shameful?
Yeah.
Many preachers have put it like this, and the reason why the illustration gets used over and over again and sometimes used more than you'd like to hear it maybe is because it's a good illustration. It illustrates it perfectly. If your next door neighbor's house is on fire,
yeah,
and they're inside and it's like midnight and you look over there and there's a fire, you're thinking, well, it's midnight, I see their car in the driveway, they're probably home. Oh well, I hope they get some good help from the firemen. I'm going to go to sleep now.
Yeah.
Would you feel ashamed if the next morning you woke up, yeah, three people, they were asleep in the house and they died? You didn't call 911, you didn't go and knock on the door, you didn't do anything, you didn't throw a rock through the window, you did nothing to try to get them out of the house. And you said, well, man, I hope the firemen show up pretty soon. And you went to bed and went to sleep and got up the next morning and three people died in the fire because they were asleep. Do you think you would feel ashamed that you didn't do something?
Should.
It's the same thing, friend. If you've got the gospel, you've got the grace of God, your sins have been washed away, but you're not actively participating in the and cooperating with other believers to spread the gospel, do you realize that people that do not believe in Jesus Christ die and go to hell? A place of burning, a place of eternal torment. They really do. I understand that to out of sight, out of mind, right? That's how us humans are, right?
Right, right.
If something's not right in front of us, we don't worry about it. That's why we have calendars and, you know, we used to have these big calendars and we'd write everything in it and make sure, because if we didn't have it right in front of us, we forgot it, right? Now if our phones don't buzz 2 days before an event, we forget about it, right?
Yep.
It's the same thing, out of sight, out of mind. And I know it's very easy to say, okay, I've never seen hell. I don't know what hell looks like. I don't know what hell feels like. So, well. But literally, when people do not believe upon Jesus, they die and they go to hell. It's as if, friend, their house is on fire. And to be a Christian and not to cooperate together with other believers to spread the gospel is the same as letting your neighbor burn inside their house and not call 911, not throw a rock through the window, and not try to get them out. And I would dare submit to you that if your neighbor's house was on fire and you could get to the front door, at the very minimum, you could get to the front door, you'd be at that front door banging, hey, get out! Hey, get out! Hey, get out! Right?
Really?
At the very minimum, you'd be trying to knock on that door and try to get them to hear you and wake them up. Yet we say, oh, religion is a personal thing. I don't talk to people about that, even if they don't have Jesus as their Savior. Hey, do you realize that in Corinth, you say, well, you know, they have their religion, I have mine. Do you realize in Corinth that would mean they go to the temple of Venus and worship Aphrodite and they sleep with prostitutes? And that's how they worship God. What do you think? What would you have thought if Paul would have said, well, they have their religion and I have mine. They worship Venice and do all of that immoral stuff and I have my religion. What would you think? I mean, that'd be pretty shameful if Paul the apostle went into Corinth and said, oh, well, they're worshiping Venice. Hey, they're worshiping God how they know how. And how, who am I to infringe upon their culture? Come on, isn't that what we do today? Oh, well, that goes against their culture. They have their religion. I have mine. I just need to be quiet. No, you need to be a Christian. You need to be a Christian in a world that is going away from Christ. And you need to be a believer that's actively participating in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do. Otherwise, can I tell you, you're not a Christian. You may be saved, you may have the blood of Jesus wash away your sins, but you're not a Christian because you're not being Christ-like. You're not doing what He did. So, we are to, believers in each church need to be actively involved in assisting the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we cooperate together? Real quick, three things. Be available. How can I cooperate together with other believers to spread the gospel? Be available. On March 21st, we're going to start our invite campaign. The weather is supposed to be getting nicer. It's already getting nicer, amen? We're already moving into some rain, and hopefully it just doesn't turn into sleet, right? Hopefully we can just slide right on into spring, right? March 21st, we're going to start our invite campaign. What is the purpose of the invite campaign? To invite people to our church, right? But in addition to that, our invites always have the gospel on it. Why? Because our intention is to spread the gospel, to cooperate together to spread the gospel. March 21st, we're going to start our invite campaign. You're going to hear more about that in the coming month. And we're going to be passing out tracts and we're going to be doing some things to bring people in to hear the gospel preached. And we're going to be going to doors and preach and telling them the gospel at the doors. In order for us to be able to do that, we have to have people that are available to do it. You have to be available to pass out tracts. You have to be available to invite people. If we're going to cooperate together to spread the gospel, we just simply need to be available. Number two, be faithful. Be faithful to cooperate together. That's that word actively, actively involved. That's faithfulness. Hey, can people count on you at work? I mean, are you somebody where someone says, hey, you can count on them, they're going to be at work? They're not going to be calling off for every little tiny thing, I broke my toenail and I can't come to work today, right? Are you the type of person that can be counted on at your work? Well, if you can be counted on at your work, why can you be counted on? Because you have made a conscious choice that it's important for you to be at work, not only to get a paycheck, but also because there are other people counting on you, isn't there? Is there people counting on you at work to do the work that you have every day? And if you don't do the work, does somebody else have to do the work? Absolutely. So you think it's important to go to work, not only to get a paycheck and pay your own bills, but also because there are other people counting on you to do the job that you have so that somebody else doesn't have to do it, right? That's what cooperation is all about. That's what believers cooperating together is all about. It's saying, hey, somebody's counting on me. I need to be faithful. I need to go and give the gospel. I need to go and pass out tracts. I need to go and invite people to my church. I need to go and make sure that my neighbors know Jesus as their Savior. I need to do that. You know why? Because I need to cooperate actively and faithfully in spreading the gospel because someone's counting on me. You understand? Crispus, who was the chief ruler in verse number 8 that got saved? Do you? Just think about this. If Paul had never gone there, Silas and Timothy didn't go there. Aquila and Priscilla didn't meet up with Paul and witness with him. If they weren't cooperating together, do you think Crispus would have got saved? Probably not. Him and his entire household would have died without Jesus. And you know what that means. But because Paul was available, because Aquila and Priscilla was available, because Paul and Silas and Timothy were available, and they were faithful, people were able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be bold. In verse 11, or in verse 9, Jesus said to Paul, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city." Now, we understand that this was a vision given to Paul, and it was a promise given to Paul and Paul alone. It wasn't given to you and I in our current state. But we do have other scripture in other places where it says that Jesus will be with us. Hey, hold not your peace, for God is with thee. Hey, be bold. Don't be one of those, well, they have their religion and I have mine. No, be bold. Say, and you don't have to go up and say, hey, you know what? The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And if you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. You don't have to be. That's not bold. That's brash. Right? Boldness is simply giving, being willing and doing it forthrightly and giving the truth. Not, oh, they're talking about religion, but I better keep my mouth shut because I believe in Jesus, and you know how that goes. Right? It's being bold. Say, well, you know, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who died upon the cross. He's the one who shed His blood to save us. And He's alive because He rose from the dead. And those in the, it's being bold. Say, I am going to be a part of this. I am going to be a believer that cooperates together with other believers to spread the gospel. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be available to do it. I'm going to be faithful to do it. And I'm going to be bold to do it. Because I am a Christian. And I want to be Christ-like. This whole message was about striving together for the gospel. Striving together. We need to strive together to spread the gospel. That's the purpose of the church. Hey, it's okay to feed the poor. But that's not the purpose of the church. It's okay to clothe people who don't have clothes. I'm all for that. But that's not the purpose of the church. Now, because we extend our love, we have the love of God, and so we use our love, so we might be a part of some of those things, and that might be part of gaining influence so that we might, but we do all those things so that we can give the gospel. Amen. Yeah. So that we can have the influence in an area to give the gospel. Amen. To a certain group of people. We need to be cooperating together, striving together, to spread the gospel, because that's what a church does. That's what the New Testament church did. And I don't know about you, but I want Majesty Baptist Church to be like the first church that Jesus started. I want to be a church that spreads the gospel. The only way to do that, hey, there's plenty of people, there's plenty of churches who say, well, we pay the pastor, we'll let him do it. But I'm going to tell you, those churches are not reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ like a church that has a group of disciples that have chosen to be faithful and to be available, to be faithful and to be bold, to come together and cooperate together to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll close with this. I was talking to a guy just the other day. He was talking to me about my church. He was being kind of critical. But I told him, I said, you know, we had an invite campaign not too long, a couple years ago, and I said, we passed out 10,000 tracks and 10,000 invites in 12 weeks. I mean, at that time, we were running 20. We passed out 10,000 tracks in 12 weeks. And he goes, you know why? Because he was shocked. Because there are churches of 750 and 1,000 and 2,000 that don't go pass out that many invites to church. You know why he was surprised? Because he was surprised at the cooperation of believers. Why? Because when believers cooperate together, the gospel is more effective. Amen. Hey, I can go pass out tracts, But there's no way that me, myself, can go pass out 10,000 invites to church in 12 weeks. But you know what? If every single person in this room right now did just a little bit, we'd hit 10,000 in 6 weeks. It wouldn't take long. It wouldn't take long. It's all about cooperating together so that the gospel can go forward into our community and it can be more effective in our community. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. Help us now to be Christians that strive together, that cooperate together to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we may not be the biggest church in town, but God, I pray that if we're not already, that we would be the biggest gospel spreader church in town. God, if we can spread the gospel greater than any other church, then we would be effectively fulfilling what you asked us to do. And we also know, God, that you bless your word. So if we spread the gospel like that, people are going to be saved, lives are going to be changed, and you're going to do something great with the people that are willing to cooperate together to spread the gospel. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.